We're still in the book of Acts this morning. We've got about four more weeks to go, and then we will move on to Easter and then the book of 2 Corinthians. So I'm excited. I'm having a little Acts lag since we started last Easter, but we're going to push through. And our text this morning, as you likely gathered that Jeff read, is Paul's final goodbye to the Ephesian elders. So Paul had spent close to 3 years with these people, ministering to them, living life with them, loving them, watching God grow this church in the midst of great persecution and opposition and struggle. But after the story last week, after the riot in Ephesus, Paul actually set out to visit other churches. He went through the land of Macedonia and Greece. And it seems as though he assumed that he would come back to Ephesus, that he would come back and visit them. But as we read, while he traveled, the Spirit made very clear to him, impressed upon him, that he was going straight to Jerusalem, that he wasn't visiting anywhere else, that he needed to go there. So on his way back to Jerusalem, he stopped in Miletus, which is a port city about 30 miles from Ephesus. And he sent word to the Ephesian elders and said, hey, come meet me here. And so that's kind of what's going on here. And what's unique about this little text here in Acts is that this is the only place in the entire book of Acts where Paul addresses a Christian audience. It's the only place. We hear about him doing it, but it's the only place where it's actually recorded what he said. All of his other public addresses were either evangelistic sermons to Jews or Gentiles, or they were legal defenses made before the Sanhedrin or some Jewish officials or Roman officials. So this speech sounds remarkably similar to his letters, to the letters that he wrote to various churches, and it's really rich with godly wisdom and truth. So we don't have time to cover the entire discourse. It obviously took Jeff quite a while just to read it. But I do want to look at some of the key points and key truths that Paul was communicating to these elders as the final words, at least in person, because he would write a letter later, as his final words. But before we do that, there's one introductory point that I want to make about this text, an observation. The way that Paul addresses these leaders here in Ephesus gives us a glimpse of how leadership was structured, how it was defined in the early church. And what we see is that Paul used the words elder, overseer, and pastor pretty much interchangeably throughout this text. In verse 17, he calls them, in the Greek, presbyteros, which is elders. In verse 28, he calls them episkopos, which is our word for overseers or bishop, which we don't really have the bishop, but that's where the word comes from. And then at the end of verse 28, he kind of defines their role with this word poimen, which means to shepherd or guide or pastor. So this whole word pastor is less a title and more a description of what they're doing, a description of the action of shepherding and loving and leading in that way. And the reason that I point this out is to highlight that these are not three different roles inside the church, but three aspects, three different ways of describing eldership. And this is important inside of a church culture where church governance often looks kind of like a pyramid, right? The pastor sits on top on this pedestal and kind of rules the kingdom from on high. That's not good. You know, the prime decision maker, because that's not what we see in Scripture. You don't have super pastors telling everyone else what to do. Paul is speaking to this plurality of elders, and he's using these three different terms interchangeably. Hey, elders, overseers, pastoring. So when we talk about being an elder-led church, I know that for some of you, that's a new term, that's a new thing, but it's been around since the church began. It's not new. And as lead pastor, I have certain duties and responsibilities and giftings, hopefully, but I am just one elder among four, among many. My voice carries no more weight than the other men, even though you hear my voice a whole lot more. I guess that's a blessing, maybe, or a curse. But hopefully this is as comforting to you as it is to me, that the leadership of this church doesn't rest on a singular leader or a personality, but on a group of men who have been called by the Holy Spirit to guide and to teach and to protect this church. So, as we get into Paul's farewell speech here to the Ephesian elders, he's basically going to warn them of coming struggles and encourage them to live out their call as elders with intentionality and faithfulness. And as Paul often does, he articulates much of how he wants the elders to live and to lead by saying, "Imitate me." That alone speaks volumes to what it means to be a leader. Like to be able to roll out with, "Just look at how I live and do what I do." That is strong. Imitate me. So there's basically two ways that I want to approach Paul's words here, that I want us to kind of view what he's saying. The text was written to elders, so first off, we have to read it in the most obvious way, how it relates to the leadership of this church, or any church for that matter. Paul's words here should set the bar of expectation that you have on us. It's a little scary, but it should. This is what you should expect from the elders of this or any church that you're a part of. You should see us with a passion and a drive to give of ourselves sacrificially, to teach with humility, and to protect this community from sin and deception. And if you don't see that, you need to let us know. You need to talk to us, because it's not just you that's at risk. It's this entire community. It's the health of the body. But secondly, Paul's description of what it means to live out God's call as elders is something that we should all aspire to. That doesn't mean that everyone will be an elder inside of the church. But we all have spheres of influence in our lives, from our children to coworkers to friends. And while this text is written specifically to elders, on a number of occasions, Paul tells all believers to imitate him, right? And we're believers, so we fit in that category. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and he said, "Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ." So, when you look at the requirements of being an elder in 1 Timothy or in Titus, it's not this list of things that are specific to elders. Like, elders live this way, everybody else do whatever you want, right? Hopefully you know that. These texts simply articulate a life of faithfulness that all believers should prayerfully pursue. So you may not aspire to the office of elder or leadership inside the church, but that doesn't change the reality that we've all been called to live sacrificially, to serve humbly, to protect one another, to place the good of others over the good of ourselves. That is a global call on the church. The necessity of faith and obedience to Christ isn't any different for elders than it is for everybody else. But as elders, Scripture makes clear that we will not only be held accountable for ourselves, but we're going to be held accountable for those whom God has placed in our care. That's a sobering reality as a leader. Not just me, but you guys. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." As those who will have to give an account. So we, as elders, will have to give an account for you. This is why we take the role of elder seriously. This is why we preach about things like idolatry that's not fun for you or I. This is why we address sin when it surfaces in the community, and why we press in on difficult and awkward conversations when necessary. We are accountable for this body before God. And this was the burden that Paul carried for every single church that he planted. And it's the burden that he's passing on to these elders in Ephesus in this text. And the message that he's relaying to them can kind of be summarized in verses 28 through 31. Paul says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears." So Paul leaves these Ephesian elders with a call to action and a warning. Be alert. Pay careful attention. Fierce wolves will come in among you, not just from outside of the church, but from inside, speaking twisted things, false doctrines, deceiving people in an attempt to lead them away. And it's not just the church. It's not just the body that Paul is concerned with. In verse 28, he starts by saying, pay close attention to yourselves. Speaking to leaders and to all of us, pay close attention to yourselves. Don't be so fixated on the health of the body that you neglect your own spiritual health. Because in doing so, you jeopardize the body. The church is always, to some degree, a reflection of its leadership. It always will be. When I first took over as pastor here, 3 years ago, this was an incredibly loving community of 19 people, all of whom are still here, thankfully. I've tried to run them off. But to a certain degree, this community, which I had been a part of for a long time, was very internally focused. As a church, there was a great emphasis on loving one another, but not a real urgency to proclaim that love outside of these walls. It happened, but we really loved one another really well. So when I came in as pastor, the Spirit revealed to me that that's not totally great, right? We've been called out. The Spirit opened my eyes. We need to be proclaiming God's love and mercy and salvation to the world. And so my first inclination, new pastor, I got to preach this. I got to preach evangelism. I got to preach service. I'm going to preach these people into sanctification. Still trying. Then the Spirit kind of revealed the second half of the message. He said, "You don't have this urgency yourself." I was like, "Ugh. How can you call a community to live out something that you don't even live?" I didn't realize that was part of the deal when I took the job. I didn't. And it was painful. But it was also this transforming moment for me to understand what it means to lead. God's call on my life is not just to teach the gospel, but to model a life transformed by the gospel in all of my imperfection. In many ways, as a church, we've only scratched the surface on what it means to live out our faith together. We haven't arrived by any stretch, but I'm continually thankful to see God's power at work in the midst of this community, shaping us and molding us into his image. So, back to our text. Paul is warning them to pay attention in three areas, really. From outside the church, inside the church, but also in their own hearts. Threats come from all three of these places. And this is why a plurality of elders is so important. This is why the covenant that we talk about is so important. Because it's easy to spot external threats. But when the threat is unaddressed sin in our own hearts, that's far more difficult for us to recognize. And that's not just true for elders. The reciprocal effect of your health on the health of this church is huge. We're members of one another. We're responsible for one another. And the health of the whole church is intimately connected to the health of each member, of each part. And we have to guard our own hearts, even as we're looking out for the health of one another. And this is especially difficult for leaders because it's so easy for leaders, especially lead pastors, to fall into this lie of thinking that the health of a community is solely dependent upon their gifts or their skills or their efforts in ministry. To think that they're the integral piece that's holding everything together. And if I weren't here, it would fall apart. Thank you for the laugh, Lori. I appreciate that. This is deception. That is the deception that comes upon leaders. It's the twisted lie that Paul was talking about that will creep in and destroy the community. And as we read in verse 28, the church is God's. He says it's my church, obtained by his blood. He is building it, he is protecting it, and he has called leaders to serve him by serving the church, by shepherding the people. We serve God. In these parting words, the Apostle Paul leaves the Ephesians with a warning, but he also leaves them with a call and an example of what a life saturated with the love of Christ looks like. In verses 18 through 24, Paul points to his own life as an example of how these elders should live, how they should lead in the community. And this is really where I want to spend the rest of our time in verses 18 through 24. And we can basically divide it into two sections. The past and the future. So Paul's going to talk about how he lived with them in the past, how he lived among them. But then he's going to talk about what comes next for him. What God is doing with him. So beginning with the past in verse 18, Paul says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you, the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." Now notice here, Paul doesn't lead in with, "You know what I taught you." He doesn't say, "You know the information that I passed along to you." He says, "You know how I lived among you." Now you may hear this, and it stirs up this great quote that you've heard. "Preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words." Like that? I can't stand that quote. I would use the H word, but we don't use that word in our house. I really don't like that quote. The gospel is a message. Words are necessary. Okay? Please understand that. To think that you can proclaim the gospel without words is ridiculous. But it's no more ridiculous than proclaiming the gospel with your words through a life that is not transformed by it. Okay? Two sides. You can't walk up to people and say, trust in Jesus, he will transform your life. It didn't work for me, but it might work for you. It's absurd. We know from Paul's life that he did both. Paul could say, imitate me, because his life was a reflection of what he proclaimed. His life was a living testament to the power of Jesus. So when he said, you know how I lived among you, what he is saying is, you saw the power of the God I proclaimed at work inside my life, at work in my heart. This is what you should imitate. This is what I am proclaiming to you. And Paul goes on to basically lay out three characteristics of his ministry that flowed from the transforming power of Jesus in his own life. And the first was his humility. In verse 18 and 19, he says, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So Paul described himself as a servant or a bondslave of Christ. And with humility is the demeanor that he served. Not prideful, arrogant, entitled, but Paul lived the very words he proclaimed in Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This is what Paul walked in his daily life. And what Paul makes clear here is that this type of humility is not easy. It's not. It came with tears and with trials, with pain and with persecution. He wasn't just humble when everything was going good, when everything was great in his life. It's easy to be humble, right? Well, it's really even not easy then. It's easier. He lived a life of humility when he was falsely accused, imprisoned, beaten, challenged. Even when his own people, the Jews, stoned him, beat him, lied about him, he didn't respond with vengeance or anger, but continued to serve Christ by laying his life down for others. Paul served Christ in humility by following his example. As we read in Philippians 2:6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the humility that we've been called to reflect. It's the humility of Christ. And the second characteristic of Paul's ministry was the openness of his proclamation. Verse 20, Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house. Paul's saying, I held nothing back. Whatever was true to the gospel and profitable for the people, Paul preached it. He proclaimed it. There was this fearlessness, this boldness about Paul's witness. He says in verse 26, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So no matter what the situation, no matter what the cost, Paul was proclaiming salvation through Jesus Christ. And as I read this text this week, I couldn't help but think about what would my life be like if I could say I am innocent of the blood of all, that I didn't shrink from declaring ever. To know that there was no one in my life that I have interacted with that didn't know the God that I serve. To be able to speak with full confidence that I did not shrink from speaking the truth of Jesus out of fear of what it might cost me, fear of what people might think or do or say. I pray that God would give us that kind of boldness. That we would be so captivated by the love of Christ that anyone who met us would both see the gospel lived out in humility and hear the gospel proclaimed with boldness. The third characteristic of Paul's ministry was the inclusiveness of his witness. In verse 21, it says, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can't read Acts and not understand that there was no exclusivism in Paul's preaching of the gospel. It wasn't a message reserved for the rich or the powerful or the influential. That may be the case in some of our churches these days, and it may have been the case back then, but that's not the gospel that Paul preached. The gospel, as Paul said in Romans 1:16, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone. And this is how he lived his life. He preached to Jews and to Greeks, slaves and free, men and women, rich and poor. It didn't matter. He preached the same gospel to the most influential people in the Roman Empire that he did to the most despised. Same gospel, same power. Because there is no distinction in the kingdom of God. There is here, but there is no distinction in God's kingdom. As Paul said in Romans 10:12, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. So humility, bold proclamation, and the inclusivity of the gospel message, they're not characteristics of a life of faith that we're totally unaware of, right? It's not like this is new information. It wasn't new information to the Ephesians either. They knew that. They knew that this was the life that they had been called to. But like us, it was a message they needed to hear time and again, over and over. Because our flesh rebels against these things. The world rebels against these things. It frowns upon humility and proclaiming the gospel of God, that there's one way to heaven, that there's one Savior. If we're going to take up our cross and follow Jesus in humility and boldness in proclaiming the unifying reality of the gospel, there are parts of us that are going to have to die. They're going to have to be put to death. There's pride. There's judgment. There's idols that will resist us living out this call. This is why Paul urges the Ephesians to remember how he lived among them. To be so captivated by the truth of Jesus that it moves them to live out their faith in radical obedience to Jesus. So this is Paul talking about how he lived, and then he moves to talking about the future. In verses 22 through 24, he talks about what the Spirit has revealed to him about what's coming. And the Spirit revealed two things. First, Paul says that I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit. So the Spirit had made clear to Paul, either through a prophetic word or spoken to him in prayer, whatever it was, we don't know, but the Spirit had made very clear he is going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen there. Then in verse 23, except that, here's the second revelation, the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction awaits me. Two revelations. You're going to Jerusalem, and when you get there, you will suffer. That's what the Spirit told him. So how many people have ever prayed for direction? Just me. That's great. I'm accountable for you here, so has anyone ever prayed for direction on anything? Has anyone ever prayed? Yeah, okay. It's good. We're getting there. Most of us have, even if you don't raise your hand. When we're trying to make big decisions, when we're trying to know which way to go, trying to seek wisdom and be faithful, we all want to hear from God. We want to know that we're following Him as we make decisions. We want the Spirit to speak. But what if God makes clear the direction we're going? And at the same time, He makes clear that suffering will be there waiting for us. It would be hard. Paul wasn't given a detailed roadmap of what was coming. But he knew where he was going. He was going to Jerusalem. And he knew when he got there, imprisonment and affliction awaited him. So how do you process that? That's difficult, right? Romans 8:28 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purposes. You know this verse, right? Everybody knows this verse. But if you thought about the fact that Paul wrote that, he wrote that verse. After all that Paul had been through, knowing that God had destined him to suffer for the sake of the gospel, Paul could still say, all things work together for good. The stonings, the beatings, the shipwreck, hunger, thirst, everything. All works together for good. And in a day where the pop Christian message is, if you just have enough faith, everything's going to go well for you. Anybody heard that one? TBN, check it out. If you just have enough faith, everything's going to go well. If things are not going well, it's a faith problem. But Paul's parting words here don't quite fit that mold, do they? He says, pay attention, be alert, suffering is coming. Struggles are coming. Period. Paul wasn't saying to be prepared just in case struggling and suffering comes. He said, brace yourselves. It's on its way. The question is not, will you suffer? It's, will your faith remain strong in the midst of suffering? That was Paul's warning. Don't lose sight of the gospel. Even inside of our Christian culture, there is this underlying message of comfort at all costs. Anybody heard that message? It's subversive. They don't say it like that. Comfort at all costs. It's not a biblical message, just FYI. But it's a message of the world that has crept into the culture of our churches. And when Paul warned of men from inside the church speaking twisted things, trying to lead disciples away, I have to believe this is one of those twisted things that has crept into the church. Because if we live our lives for comfort at all costs, one of the costs will be our own faithfulness. It will. It will be your obedience. It will be your witness as a disciple of Jesus. When our comfort is raised up as the ultimate goal in our life, obedience to Jesus takes a back seat to avoiding discomfort. And faithfulness gets relegated to beach evangelism, quarterly service projects, and short-term mission trips that can easily be more of a Jesus-themed vacation than they are offering our lives in obedience to Christ. And that's not to say any of those things are bad in and of themselves, but they can be. We've gotten really good at orchestrating a form of faithfulness that makes ourselves feel really good about what we're doing while in a sneaky way avoiding any kind of discomfort. We're serving, but in a way that fits this other thing we're trying to keep intact. But once we take suffering off the table as a possible God-ordained direction for our lives, we inhibit the work of the gospel. And I'm not saying that we should seek out suffering, okay? That's weird. If you do that, you're weird. But you can't look at Paul's life and not see that suffering was God's plan for him. That's the first thing God said, right? When he called Paul, he's like, you're going to suffer. And then he told Ananias, right? He was like, he's going to see how much he has to suffer for my name. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, Paul informs the Corinthians that he's going to stay in Ephesus for longer. He's like, I'm going to stay until Pentecost. And here's his reason. A wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Very interesting verse. A wide door is opened, and there are many adversaries. And this verse makes me think back to all the times that I prayed for God to open a door. Anybody? Well, you don't pray. That's right. I've prayed for open doors before, okay? To lead me, to guide me, to direct me, to help me make that decision, to show me which way I should go. And what I realized as I read this text is that my idea of an open door, I think it looks a lot different than God's. It does. Comfort at all costs. So the open door is the one where everything looks perfect, where there are no obstacles, where there will be no suffering. Comfort at all costs would have looked at the city of Ephesus and said, the God I know doesn't want me to stay here because there's adversaries, there's opposition. That can't be an open door. What we need to realize about Paul is that he was driven by something greater than himself. He was driven by something greater than this world. The reason Paul had such a different perspective on what an open door looked like was because he wasn't looking for a door that would lead him to personal advancement or comfort or safety or wealth. He was looking for an open door for the gospel, regardless of what it cost him personally. At any cost. Not comfort at all costs, but gospel advancement at any cost. Capital any. This is what it looks like to be so transformed by the gospel that everything else in the world seems to fade in importance. Everything else gets filtered not through the lens of how will it affect me and my life and my priorities, but how will it affect the gospel? How will it affect the glory of God being proclaimed in this world? It changes the way we view things. It changes the way we see our lives. So maybe the open door is not a new job. Maybe that job is the open door. Maybe the call is faithfulness in that place. Maybe the open door isn't that trip to Guatemala or Mexico or Africa. Maybe it's literally the door next door to you, right? Maybe it's just loving the neighbor that you've never met. Maybe the open door isn't that spouse right now or that kid right now. Maybe the door is open for you to do things with your life because you don't have those added strains. You're freer now than you will be when you're married or when you've got four kids. Maybe that is the open door. And you're just looking for a door other than the one that's been swung wide. Paul treasured Christ with such a passion that he believed the promises of God with confidence. He could walk into a city where he knew suffering awaited him and say, as we read in verse 24, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's powerful. My prayer for this community is that our hearts would be awakened by the glory of Jesus. That he would stir in us an urgency for the advancement of the gospel. And that we would proclaim the name of Jesus with humility and with boldness, not gauging every struggle or every opportunity by how it affects us, but by how it affects the message we have been entrusted with, the message we've been sent out with. As Jeff said a few weeks ago, you're exactly where you are right now in life because God has you there. And he has you there for a reason. My prayer is that we would see that reality and ask God to open a door for the gospel, no matter what it costs us. Let's pray.